4, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at the first verse, reading down through verse 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now look particularly at verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Ask that you'll speak to us through it this evening. Cause us to be open and receptive to what you will say to us in this hour. Cause us to be affected by it. Cause us to be better equipped for your service. Most of all, Lord, help us to focus upon you and have a better understanding of our relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 120 years ago, round numbers, not precisely, but about 120 years ago, there was, had been, for probably half a century prior to that, a movement in this country called modernism. Movement's still around, they just don't call it modernism anymore, they call it liberalism. And I'm speaking of theology, not politics. Now, somebody might say, well, they're related. Well, they may be, but my subject is theology, not politics. There were a group of men, Christian leaders in the country, in the United States at that time, who saw this trend towards modernism or theological liberalism. And they said, that's dangerous. And so they got together. The group was led by Dr. Reuben A. Torrey, who was successor to D.L. Moody in his ministry. Dr. Torrey assembled a group of men, and follow me carefully on this. These were men from different denominations. They weren't all of one denomination. They came together from different denominations. They came from different backgrounds. But there were certain things upon which they all agreed. They agreed that there were certain doctrines that identified a person as a Christian, and that those doctrines were essential and foundational. And so they got together and they wrote and compiled a 4-volume set of books. Now, back in the 1990s, I think it was, a new version of that was put out in a single volume set. And if you were going to read either one, read the original. But the single volume set has been, I don't mean any disrespecting, but it's been greatly watered down. Read the original. Well, what are you talking about? The original 4-volume set of books was called The Fundamentals. And what they were saying in those books is these are the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. These are the things that set Christians apart from religion. Now, that is where the term fundamentalist comes from. Somebody who believes the fundamentals of Christianity. It has, in the last 20 years or so, become a dirty word. And it's been used of all kinds of people. It's been used of terrorists. It's been used to paint people in a very ugly light. But that's not where it came from. It came from people who agreed that regardless of your denominational position, your denominational membership, these are the things that you will believe if you're a Bible-believing Christian. Now, I'm not going to go into all those tonight. I have in other messages, and perhaps we will again at some point, but It's not the intention tonight. The intention tonight is to talk about the doctrines of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. You see, the doctrines of the Trinity and the deity of Christ are inseparable truths. You cannot have the deity of Christ without the Trinity. You cannot have the Trinity without the deity of Christ. You cannot separate those two doctrines. And if you attack one, you attack the other. And to attack the deity of Christ is an attempt to destroy the Bible and the Christian faith. And one of the fundamental doctrines that they identified 120 years ago was belief in the deity of Christ. And that wasn't the only one. They also said belief in the inspiration of Scripture. And they also said belief in the virgin birth. They said belief in the blood atonement of Christ, belief in the resurrection of Christ, and others. They said you've got to believe these things if you're going to call yourself a Christian. Now, again, the doctrines of the Trinity and the deity of Christ are inseparable. And for quite some time now, I've given our Sunday evening messages to the truth of the Trinity, because it is that important. If you're out talking to people in the world and you're trying to witness to people, you're going to find folks who object to the truth of the Trinity and to the truth of the deity of Christ. You'll hear things like, well, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, that's true, but the doctrine of the Trinity does. Or you'll hear people say things, and I've heard this, so I couldn't count the times I've heard this over the years. Well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Anybody who says that is either grossly ignorant of the Scriptures or just a flat-out liar. Jesus not only claimed to be God, he did so on numerous occasions. And he demonstrated that truth. He left it beyond question. So we've spent a number of weeks, a number of Sunday evenings, on the Spirit of God. And now, more recently, we've been looking at the Son of God. Tonight, I want to look at the Trinity as revealed in the Son of God. Now, there were times in the earthly ministry of Lord Jesus when the Trinity was made manifest. What that I mean when I say made manifest is it was obvious to everyone who was there present at the time. The first such occasion was when Jesus was baptized. We'll not turn there, but you'll find the story in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, we have the story of how John the Baptist was baptizing, and Jesus came to him and said he wanted to be baptized, and the Bible says John forbade him. John said no. And in essence, now this isn't word for word, but in essence, John said, look, you're the Lord. If anybody's going to baptize anybody, you baptize me. But Jesus says, suffer or allow to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. Now, we've said this here many times, but I think it bears repeating right now. Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, to answer the question why Jesus got baptized, we need to first think about why Jesus didn't get baptized. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. He didn't get baptized to wash his sins away. He didn't have any sins. He didn't get baptized so that he could go to heaven. He came from heaven. It's ridiculous to think that he couldn't go back to heaven unless he got baptized. That's just silly. It's absurd. So why did Jesus get baptized? Well, to answer that, we really need to look at when Jesus got baptized. And as I already said, that's in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4. You find that Jesus is tempted of Satan in the early part of the chapter, the later part of the chapter. He begins calling his disciples, and in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he begins his public ministry. So it was at the beginning of his public ministry that he was baptized. Why? To show what he was going to do, how that he came to die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again. Now, why does the believer get baptized? Well, again, it's not to wash our sins away. Jesus washes our sins away. And it's not to go to heaven. Jesus takes us to heaven. So we don't get baptized to wash our sins away. We don't get baptized to go to heaven. Why do we get baptized? To identify with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. To profess to all that witness our baptism that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And to testify that we believe that he is going to resurrect us. Not only that, we are saying, according to Romans chapter 6, that we are dying to our old life. before we were saved, and we're starting a new life following Jesus. All that's incorporated as a testimony when we're baptized. There is only one method of baptism that demonstrates that, and that's baptism by immersion. By the way, I think one of the greatest preachers of history was John Wesley. Somebody says, you agree with everything Wesley said? Well, no, if I did, I'd be a Methodist. But the fact of the matter is, I agree with more of what he said than I disagree with. The man was brilliant and a great student of the scriptures. And John Wesley said, and by the way, in case you say, well, can you document that? Yes, I have the book. John Wesley said in one of his commentaries that the biblical mode of baptism is immersion. Now, John Wesley said that. Most Methodists do not baptize by immersion. Some do. There are actually some who do, but the majority do not. So if Wesley said the biblical mode of baptism is immersion, why don't Methodists? I don't know the answer to that question, folks. I really don't. I know you were waiting for me to enlighten you to that, but I really don't know. What I'm getting at is this. At the baptism of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when he came up out of the water, by the way, back to the other point I was making, Jesus couldn't very well come up out of the water unless he was first down in the water. That makes sense? It does, doesn't it? Okay. John chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing Enon near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. If he only needed a bowl full, why did he need a place that had much water? Let's just think about it. But as Jesus was coming up out of the water after he was baptized, Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At that same time, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. So you have the Spirit there, you have the Son there, and you have the Father there. You have the Trinity present at the baptism of Jesus. No question about it. Much later on, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Before I was a Christian, before I knew the Lord as my Savior, and I wasn't attending church anywhere, but my grandmother had given me a Bible, and in the front of the Bible there was a list of topics that they suggested reading. And I saw that word, transfiguration. I thought, what does that mean? I don't know that word, transfiguration. So I looked up where it said that was in the Bible, and I read the story in Matthew 17 of the transfiguration of Jesus, and I said, oh, that's what that means. He was changed in his appearance before them. I know and understand that better now than I did then, to be sure. I'm not saying I fully understand it now. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus was appeared to Peter, James, and John in his glorified state. I think he looked like he did, like John describes him in Revelation chapter 1. I think that's one of the reasons John recognized him when he appeared to him on the island of Patmos. He had seen him that way before. But after the appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter makes his announcement, said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. That didn't happen. That wasn't the intent of the situation. It says, while he, that is Peter, yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, corresponding to the cloud that led the people of Israel in Moses' day. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's Matthew 17:5. Then the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Three times we have a record that God the Father spoke straight out of heaven when the Lord Jesus was there. The Trinity was present. But the Trinity is always present together. There's never a time, you don't ever find the Son without the Father and the Spirit. It doesn't happen. Say, well, when people saw Jesus walking on the earth, did they see the Father and the Spirit? No, they saw Jesus. But the Father and the Spirit were present. So in Galatians 4, where we're reading tonight, we find a teaching of the Trinity in the Son of God relating to the sonship of believers. Now that is one of my complaints, I guess I'll say, against some of the more modern language translations, is that they translate, more than one of them does this, they don't all do it. They translate John 3:16 almost right. What do you mean almost right? Well, it's almost right because they'll say God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's not, and I'll be very honest with you, I'm no great Greek scholar. But I know enough to do research, and I know what it says, and it says only begotten Son in the Greek. So, yeah, what's the big deal? What's the difference? Well, number one, every word that God speaks is important. So when we start changing words, then we're getting away from it being the pure word of God. Number two, there's a difference between being God's one and only Son and God's only begotten Son. Now I'm going to show that to you in a second, but before I do, let me give you this as a proof text. John chapter 1, we won't turn there for the sake of time, just listen. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Once again, you have the Trinity there. And it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, I believe. And then you come down to verse 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Is there any doubt that that's talking about Jesus Christ? You can't miss it. But that's verse 14. We go back to verse 12, where it says this. Well, let's go to verse 11. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Speaking of the people of Israel, he came as the Messiah of Israel, and he was not received as the Messiah of Israel by the majority of people. There were those who did receive him. Again, verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. But verse 12, but as many as received him, some did, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, listen, the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So, in John chapter 1, who is the only begotten of the Father? Jesus Christ. Who are the sons of God? As many as received him. So therefore, Jesus is not God's one and only Son, but he is God's only begotten Son. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. That's where we are here in Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 4. That's where I'm getting ahead of myself. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come. What that phrase means, this is a great verse that we often use around Christmas time, and rightly so. When the Lord's timing was right, when he determined to fulfill his promises. God's timing is not our timing. That's why the scripture tells us that in the latter days, I think the days in which we live, many are going to say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. You say Jesus is coming. You've been saying that for over 2,000 years. He hadn't come yet. You really still think he's coming? Yeah, I do. Why? Well, number one, he said he was. And he's never lied about anything else. Why would he lie about that? Doesn't make any sense. Number two, the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, predict the return of Christ. I was talking to another pastor in the city some years ago. And we got on that subject, and he said to me, he said, well, I don't think it really matters what you believe about whether Jesus is coming back or not, or if he's coming back before the tribulation, after the tribulation, during the tribulation. I don't think any of that matters. I said, you don't think that matters? He said, no. I said, why do you say it doesn't matter. He said, well, what difference does it make? I said, well, it affects how you interpret the scripture. He said, well, only a small part of it. I said, well, approximately one third of the Bible talks about the return of Christ. I don't call that a small part. That's a major part. Here's what I'm saying. I'm not telling you to say, oh, I'm smarter than that other pastor. I'm probably not as smart as he is, tell you the truth. But why do I say that? Well, for one thing, he's got a much bigger congregation. That says a lot right there, doesn't it? But the timing of the Lord is right. And so when will Jesus come again? When did he come the first time? When the fullness of the time has come. When is he coming again? When the fullness of the time is come. When is that? I don't know. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. If no man knows that, I don't know. And he went beyond that and said, only the Father in heaven knows. So for me to claim that I knew when he was coming would be for me to claim to have knowledge that only God has. That's not possible. And anybody who says, and people do from time to time, I think you all know that, they say, well, I got it figured out. As soon as you hear him say that, you know they're wrong. They don't have it figured out. Why? Jesus says, no man knows it. No man knows it. No man knows it. It doesn't matter how much study he's done, how many mathematical formulas he's applied, how much research he's done. He doesn't know. Now, when the Lord's time was right, God sent forth his Son. Essential. God sent forth his Son. No question about that. And then it says, made of a woman, speaking of the virgin birth. I mentioned that one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity is the virgin birth. Why is that? Because the sin nature is passed down through the Father. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where do we inherit sin? Through the Father. Jesus had to be born of a virgin so as not to inherit a sin nature from his Father. He was born sinless. So it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's another important statement. What he's saying there is made under or in keeping or according to God's law or God's word. Verse 5. Why did he come? To redeem them that were under the law. To redeem or buy back those who were under the law or those who were guilty before the law. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why is the law given? So that we'll know what sin is. So that we'll understand where we're wrong. So he came to redeem them that were under the law. And he also came that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what John 1:12 was talking about. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Because we are separated from God by our sins, but he will bring us back into his family through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, beautiful truth that is. Now go to verse 6. And because you are sons, not because you will be sons, because you are sons. Present tense. Why? Because the moment you received him, you had the power to become the Son of God, even by believing on his name. Because you're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So when you put your faith in Jesus, when you receive Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, listen, that the Spirit of God dwell or lives in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, stop right there. Do you not hear that Paul is using the term Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably? He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to the Lord. In other words, you haven't been saved. You haven't been born again if you do not have the Spirit of Christ. But it is the Spirit of God who dwells in you. So the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are not two separate spirits. It's the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. So what do we have there? Look at verse 6 again. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So you have the Spirit and the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, and the Father. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, you have the Trinity in Jesus Christ. No question about it. Now, that word Abba is a term of endearment, and a beautiful one it is. We'll not take time to go into that, but did want to mention it. So here we have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father all in one verse. And in the next verse, he says, wherefore, verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. We're no longer merely servants. We are no longer only serving God, but we are brought into the family of the Lord. And how are we brought into the family of the Lord? By receiving His Son. And thereby, we receive that spirit of adoption that Paul talks about back in Romans chapter 8. Now, it is so very important that we understand that because we are sons, we are heirs. And that's a wonderful word, heirs. Verse 7 again, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That means we inherit all that God has for us. You mean eternal life? Oh yes, begins with eternal life, but there's so much more. I mean, that's enough. I'm happy just to be saved and to be going to heaven. I mean, that's enough for me. But God is so wonderful, He gives us so much more. We are entitled to everything that the Son is entitled to, because we are sons by adoption. So when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we receive the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and therefore is His promise fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying your body is the house of the Holy Spirit. We don't call this building a temple. Churches used to do that. They pretty much got away from it. There's some that still do it. Used to be in this area, the Faith Temple Church of God. I don't think they're committing any sin by saying that. Used to be a lot of churches that called themselves Baptist Temple. For example, if they're saying West Park Baptist Church, they'd say West Park Baptist Temple. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I really don't. It's not violating Scripture in any way. The reason a lot of churches got away from that, dropped or changed the name Temple, is they felt that it was confusing to some people, thinking that you were trying to be a Baptist synagogue or something like that, which was never the case. So they said, well, we'll clarify things. By the way, this is not in my notes at all. I'm just going to throw this into you. I think it is a mistake to take, and this is such a trend today, take the denominational name off the church. I think it's a mistake, and I'll tell you why I think it's a mistake. When I travel, if I travel, I try not to travel on Lord's Day, but sometimes I need to. And if I'm traveling on Lord's Day, I always want to go to church. I'll find a place to go to church. Maybe I'm in a new town. I don't know anybody there. I don't know any churches in that town. I'm just passing through. I'll find a place to go to church. And this is not hypothetical. This has happened to me. I pull off the interstate, and I pull into town, and there's a church there. Looks like a nice church. And I see on the sign, West Park Church, or West Park Worship Center. Now, that's fine, and it may be a wonderful church. They may be preaching the word and giving the gospel. Souls may be being saved. Christians may be growing. And that's all wonderful. But you know what I'm doing sitting there in the parking lot? I'm thinking, I wonder what doctrine they're preaching. I don't know. It might be great. It could be. But I don't know. Now, suppose I pull into that parking lot and it says Baptist Church on it. Do you know I still don't know what they preach in there? That's sad, but it's true. But at least I've got a ballpark idea. Or if it says Presbyterian Church or Methodist Church, I've got a ballpark idea what they're going to say. I don't know for sure because church is married. Do you understand that? Okay. So, are all Baptist churches the same? All Presbyterian churches the same? All Methodist churches? Certainly not. Certainly not. But, again, it gives you a general idea of what to expect. That's why I think it's a mistake to take the denominational name off. Now, my saying that probably isn't going to change that for anybody. But I'll just tell you what I think about it. But I want to share this with you. Let's read verse 7 again. Wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, speaking the Lord Jesus, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, that word Godhead, that's the Bible word for what we call the Trinity. You're only going to find it about three times in the Bible. But every time, that refers to the Trinity. Well, Pastor, I looked that word up and it says it means the very nature and essence of God. Yes, the Trinity. It's exactly what it's talking about. And by the way, read it in context. You won't miss that. You won't miss that's what it means. So in him, in Jesus dwells or lives all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore you have received Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, our faith is in the triune God. That's why we believe what we believe. That's why we sing some of the songs we sing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Great truth. I was talking one day to a lady, and she was telling me that there's no such thing as a doctrine of Trinity, and I said, well, it's in the Bible. She said, where? I said, well, let's start in Genesis chapter 1. She said, you mean verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our own image, and I said, well, yes, you can take them there, but I wasn't referring to verse 26. She said, you weren't, because I knew she was about to give me a rebuttal to verse 26. I said, I wasn't referring to verse 26. And she said, well, what were you referring to? I said, verse 1. She said, verse 1? I said, yes. She said, you mean in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? I said, yeah, that's the one I mean. And Brother Chris pointed this out in Sunday school hour this morning. And the fact of the matter is, the name for God there is Elohim, El, Hebrew word for God. Anytime you put I am, English, on the end of a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. So God, who is many but one, is the name Elohim. And nobody has a problem with that who understands what the Hebrew is teaching. So from the very first mention in the Bible of God, the Trinity is presented. No doubt about it. Now the lady stopped the discussion at that point because I, not because I was smarter than she was, but because I knew she'd never heard that before and she was going to go home and study that. But we receive the Lord Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus. The Trinity is not a faith in many gods. It is a faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to you and call you our Heavenly Father. Lord, there are so many times when we need the comfort of our Heavenly Father. There are so many times when we need the leadership of our Heavenly Father. There's so many times we need the faith of our Heavenly Father. Thank you that you're willing to call us sons, children, and heirs. Lord, as the old hymn said, I'm a child of the King. Father, it's my prayer that you help each of us to realize the magnificence of our faith in Jesus Christ and to cause us, first of all, to dedicate our lives to living for Jesus and then to tell others that they may know the Lord Jesus and also become the sons of God. Our Father, as we come to the end of this service, I pray that you bless and touch each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Sunday evening, we're going to